Pastor Mark will be continuing his series in Exodus, and today's passage is found in Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 through 26. I invite you to stand with me in honor of the Lord's word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name might be declared in all the earth. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as not been seen in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die.' He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field, throughout the land of Egypt.' And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt, so there was hail and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read that every word of God is pure, and that you are a shield to those who put their trust in you. May it be so here today, as Pastor Mark, with the help of your faithful Holy Spirit, proclaims and applies that word to your people gathered here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.
Over the years, I've covered up the fact that Patty and my favorite vacation destination are the mountains. We love to go to the mountains, and so many times over the years we've talked about, let's go to Maine and go to the house that the Walls own, or, well, let's go to D.C. or let's do something like that. We get close to March or April, and we think, no, the mountains are calling, the mountains are beckoning. And so whether it's Colorado or Arizona, Utah, Wyoming, Montana, the Canadian Rockies, we've visited all of them on multiple occasions. And I've had great experiences and great memories that our Lord has been able to give us and create for us. And one memory I have that sticks out, kind of a terrorizing memory, is our family was driving through southern part of Kansas on one occasion, late at night. We always drove late at night so the kids would sleep. You ever do that? So the kids would sleep. And we were headed for Durango, Colorado. And as we drove through the night, we could see off in the distance a massive thunderstorm headed our way. If you've ever driven across any portion of the Great Plains, you know that you can see a storm approaching from a long, long, long way off, particularly at night. Now, it took something like an hour for that storm to hit, but when it hit, boy, did it hit. The rain was torrential, and I was compelled to drive a bit slower than what I'm accustomed to. In fact, I think at one point I had to back down to 25 miles per hour. But, you know, it wasn't the rain that was so disconcerting. It was the thunder and lightning, especially the lightning. It was so intense, so frequent, that it was like being in a pitch-black room with a strobe light going off every 8 to 10 seconds. You ever had that experience? What happens? You become disoriented. My eyes were constantly trying to make adjustments between the blackness of the night and the blinding brilliance of bolt after bolt of lightning. It was very disorienting, and it seemed to go on forever, but it was no more than 15 or 20 minutes. It was, in fact, the worst storm I've ever been in, and I have to confess that I was a bit fearful at that point in time. I kept wondering, what happens when one of those bolt of lightnings lands close to my vehicle? Will it incinerate my family? I don't know. I don't know. You know, I'm not the sharpest tack in the box, but I do know that water is a pretty good conductor of electricity. And so, travel up the wheel wells, what will happen to my family? And I was really concerned about that. As you can imagine, praying was pretty high on my list of priorities at that juncture. Well, as bad as that storm was, and it was a doozy. I said there are a lot of thunderstorms in central Indiana, central Illinois growing up, but this is a doozy. That storm pales in comparison to the severity of the storm that broke over Egypt in the plague of hail, which our brother just read for us out of Exodus chapter 9. And here again, in this account, we see God's omnipotence on display. His sovereign control over all of nature, the weather included, is irrefutable. And he proved that to be the case again and again and again. Even Pharaoh was forced to acknowledge such. Look at verses 27 and 28 from our text. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to him, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord that there may be no more mighty thundering and hail, for it is enough. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer. Now Pharaoh here clearly recognized Yahweh as the source, as the cause of all the thunder and lightning and hail, and he confessed his sin. But as we shall see as we journey through this text, a bit later in the sermon, his repentance was false. At the end of the day, he hardened his heart yet again. He did not let God's people go yet. For something like 4 or 5 months at this point in the narrative, coming up to the seventh plague, I say 4 or 5 months because this assumes that the six plagues that preceded the seventh plague were lasting an average of 4 or 5 days, and there was a respite of several weeks in between that. But for a number of months, at any rate, God has been demonstrating His power, His authority, and His sovereign control over His creation. And thus far, we've seen His control over the water in the first and second plagues. You remember the Nile being turned into blood. You remember frogs coming up from every pond and stream and river within the land. Then we've also seen His control over the land in the third plague. The dust, the ground, was turned into some sort of biting insect as Aaron struck it with Moses' staff. Again, we speculated last Lord's Day what those biting insects might have been. It could have been gnats, lice, fleas, mosquitoes. Those are all possibilities. And we've also seen His control in the fourth plague over the air. The arrival of the swarms of flies that covered the land, they were so thick. Flies in one's house. Flies in your food and drink. Flies all over your body. Thus far, God has demonstrated His control over land, sea, and air. Over those three dimensions of His creation. Well, we'll get back to the seventh plague here briefly. But let's first turn our attention to the fifth plague, where Yahweh will again demonstrate His control over mankind's livestock. And in the process of doing so, once again demonstrating His control over all of creation, His creation, even livestock, in the process of doing so, He will humiliate two other false gods of Egypt. Apis, who is one of their chief gods, and he's represented by a bull and considered to be the most sacred of all animals, the bull. In fact, several commentators speculate that it was Apis, the bull, that Aaron fashioned into a god, the cow, the bull in the desert in Moses' absence. But there's also another goddess called Hathor, who is the goddess of motherhood and fertility, and she was represented by a cow. So you've got a bull and a cow represented by these false gods. And they represent power and might and fertility, and God humbles them through the curse that he pours out upon the livestock of the Egyptian people. That plague is recorded for us in Exodus 9, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold on to them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses and on the donkeys, on the camels and on the oxen and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh went, Pharaoh sent, and indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." Let me make just a couple of observations from this brief account of this particular plague, this particular curse upon God's creation, the livestock. First, I want you to take note that Moses tells Pharaoh that if he refuses to let God's people go, the hand of the Lord will be upon Egypt's livestock. The hand of the Lord will be upon Egypt's livestock. Now, you may well recall, when the magicians and sorcerers were unable to duplicate the third plague, that of gnats or lice, when they couldn't do that, they declared, "This is the finger of God, the finger of God." Now Pharaoh and all of Egypt are about to know the weight of the hand of God. And what that suggests to us is an increase in intensity, an increase in the severity of the coming plagues. This term, the hand of God, is used elsewhere throughout the book of Exodus. And in the Hebrew, it's one word. And it usually has reference to some form of severe judgment. So, for example, in Exodus 3, verses 19 and 20, we read, "But I am sure," he's talking to Moses here, Yahweh's talking to Moses, he first commissions him to go back to Egypt, "but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand," the hand of God, "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that, he will let you go." So this phrase, the hand of God, is an indication, again, that the plagues are increasing in their weight, increasing in their severity. This plague, the death of all kinds of livestock in all of Egypt, is described as one that will be a most severe pestilence. Verse 4, the second half of that verse. The severity of this plague is made clear, as it came to pass, it's made clear in verse 4, in verse 6. "And all the livestock of Egypt died." Now, this is the first time we've seen the death of anything, other than the frogs croaking, that the death of anything is a part of God's plague upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and upon the people of Egypt. But increasingly, the specter of death will accompany the coming plagues, culminating with the death of the firstborn in that tenth plague, as well as the death of Pharaoh and his entire army as they're drowned in the Red Sea. Death is going to become an increasing part of these curses, an increasing part of these plagues. And by the way, if you listen closely, I explained how we are to understand the phrase, "all the livestock of Egypt died." People make a big point of that. What do you mean, all the livestock of Egypt died? But didn't we just read here in the seventh plague that pull your livestock in so they get destroyed by the hail? What's going on here? Well, again, it's how you understand the word "all." It all doesn't necessarily mean each and every one in the seventh, in this fifth plague, the plague of the livestock, all kinds of livestock throughout all of Egypt are decimated, are killed. But it doesn't mean all the livestock, each and every piece of livestock was killed at that point in time, because we know in the seventh plague, there's still livestock around that Moses commands Pharaoh, get them inside, because a plague is coming that will destroy them if they remain outdoors in the open fields. So in other words, not all the livestock died in the fifth plague, but all kinds of livestock throughout all of Egypt did. The point to be underscored here, however, is that the severity of the plagues, the weight of the hand of God, is increasing. And is that not what God does in our own lives? When we are stubborn and rebellious, in order to call us back to Himself, our gracious Lord first chastises us with a twig, just a little blow to get your attention. If that does not get our attention, He uses a branch. If we still refuse to repent, He will use the whole limb to try to get our attention. And finally, if necessary, he will crush us with the entire tree. He will get our attention in the midst of our rebellion because he loves us too much to let us go on in our rebellion. He will get our attention through chastisement, and the chastisement will grow in intensity if we ignore what God is calling us to, and that is to repentance, as Pharaoh was called repentance again and again and again. He will get our attention. He will do so by the stick, or do so by the 2x4. And sadly, most of us learn by the 2x4. That leads to what I think is a second related point, and that is the distinction. God does this for his people. God chastises his people. God will punish all mankind, but he chastises his people. He's punishing Pharaoh for his disobedience, for his rebellion. And that leads to a distinction that Yahweh draws between his people and the Egyptians. Listen to verses 4, 5, and 6. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die that belongs to all the children of Israel. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but of the livestock of the children of God, children of Israel, not one died. As God's covenant people, the Hebrews experienced Yahweh's sovereign protection from the devastation and judgment that he was pouring out upon the rest of Egypt. You will hopefully recall that Yahweh has already provided that same sort of protection for his people earlier in the midst of the fourth plague. Listen to this. And in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And so there's the promise again. Flies are going to invade the land, swarm across the land, except for the land of Goshen where my people live, because I'm going to protect them sovereignly. And that same distinction, that same protection of God's people is again stated in the ninth commandment, the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. And in Exodus chapter 10, verse 23, we read, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Four times in this list of 10 plagues, four times it is explicitly stated that Yahweh miraculously intervened so that the children of Israel did not experience these particular plagues. And by implication, we can conclude that the Hebrews were granted the same protection from all the plagues that afflicted Egypt, including the final one. This is a picture of the safety and security we have in Christ. It is portrayed for us in this protection that God provided for his people in the midst of plagues. Paul speaks of the security, of the sense of well-being that the child of God has in Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's ultimate protection, final protection that the Lord provides for his own, as witnessed and as testified to by these acts of protection of God's people in the midst of the plagues of Egypt. Further, in Christ, we are sheltered from the greatest plague of all. We are protected from the greatest plague of all, that of death. And we're going to talk about this in greater detail when we take up the final plague. But I'm reminded of the great promises found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. Listen to this. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the law, sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's the promise of protection even from the greatest plague of all, the plague of death, through Christ's resurrection and our subsequent resurrection as second fruits, that him the first fruits, and we the second fruits which follow after him. Now the sixth plague, that of boils, is the shortest account of any of the plagues that we have, any of the 10 plagues. But that being said, while it is brief, it is descriptive of intense suffering. Listen to this. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out and sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward heaven. And they caused boils that break out and sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The pronouncement of this plague took place in an open field in front of Pharaoh's palace. Remember, there's a sequence of three that goes on here. Moses confronts Pharaoh outdoors early in the morning at the river. He confronts Pharaoh sometime in the course of the day in his palace, and in third cycle, he confronts Pharaoh not pointedly or directly, but he simply announces the curse and it comes to pass. He announces the plague and it comes to pass. This is one where he's not in the presence of Pharaoh per se. He's within the sight of Pharaoh while not being actually in his presence. So Pharaoh could see what was going on. What's going on here? Here are Moses and Aaron out in the field, and all around the field there are these furnaces dotting the landscape. Moses and Aaron go intentionally, very deliberately, slowly, so he can see what's going on. They reach within those furnaces, take handfuls of ash or soot, and Moses throws his up into the air. And in that soot, that fine ash, is then transformed into a fine dust by Yahweh that spreads throughout the entire land, covering man and beast. And upon coming into contact with that fine dust, that soot, immediately every animal, every beast, every human being that it comes into contact with is infected with painful, festering boils that cover them from head to toe. Now, what is going on here? How are we to understand this idea of these ashes and these furnaces? What does this mean here? The New American Standard and the ESV help us understand the nature of these furnaces. They read very similarly. The Lord said to Moses, "Take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh." What were these kilns? Do you know? They were the very kilns, the very furnaces in which Pharaoh's army of slaves, the Hebrews, had baked their bricks for the massive building projects of Egypt. They're abandoned right now because here's another miracle that we don't oftentimes think about. What's Israel, what are the Hebrews doing the whole time all these plagues are being poured out on Egypt? Are they out in the fields working? No. They've gathered in Goshen. They're just standing and going, "Well, what's going to happen next?" They're spectators to this whole series of plagues that inundates Egypt again and again and again. So the kilns are vacant. They're not fired up. They've cooled. They're filled with ash and soot. But they represent great suffering, the suffering of the Hebrew people under the lash of the taskmaster's whip. These kilns represent suffering. I mean, think about this. If you were to go to Auschwitz and you saw the gas chambers there, what do they represent? They represent something horrific. And that's what these kilns, something horrific. God's people oppressed. God's people ground under the weight of the Egyptians. God's people threatened with their very lives, and they didn't produce more and more bricks. That's what these kilns represent. And by virtue of the soot from these kilns spreading throughout the land and turning into dust that afflicts every Egyptian, the Egyptians are being repaid in kind. They're being repaid similarly. The boils that cover the bodies of both man and beast were exceedingly painful. Again and again, these boils break out in festering sores. But it's only the Egyptians, it's only their livestock who are afflicted. Again, we're not told of the exact nature of these festering boils. However, the Egyptians, with their understanding of impurity that affects the skin, the Egyptians would have understood them to indicate the presence of some sort of illness or disease. The presence of the boils, particularly on the magicians, who were members of the priesthood of Egypt, those boils on that particular class of people, the magicians, would have been profoundly humiliating. Egyptian priests, the entire priestly caste, valued perfect, unmarred skin. So they shaved their entire bodies. We've talked about this before when we were looking at Joseph. They shaved their entire bodies and lathered themselves with ointments to enhance the luster of their skin. Any imperfections, especially in any sort of skin disease, represented ritual impurity. They would be unable to carry out their priestly functions. The magicians were unable to stand before Moses. They couldn't do what they normally do because of the boils that infested their bodies. These were festering boils. And through these boils and through the uncleanness of their skins, of their skin, Yahweh again makes a mockery of the religious system. Well, let's move on to the seventh plague. We've already read a good portion of the seventh plague, so we won't do so again. And as with the first and fourth plagues, Moses approached Pharaoh early in the morning as Pharaoh went down to the Nile for his ritual cleansing. And remember, he's the highest of the gods, the highest of the priests in Egypt. So he goes down for ritual cleansing. He goes down to the Nile to make offerings to the river gods. It would appear that enough time had elapsed between the plague of boils and this coming plague, enough time had elapsed so the Pharaoh's own diseased skin had healed so that he might appear in public again. You can imagine the shame he would have felt being covered with boils and would have hidden in his palace where no one could see him for days and days and days until his skin healed. That would have taken some time, by the way. My wife touched a light bulb on the inner part of her arm about a week and a half ago, and it still is oozing. Okay, I think. but those sorts of skin adhesions take time to heal. Moses appears before Pharaoh, and whose skin is apparently healed at this point in time. And so once again, he's down at the river. He's conducting his religious ceremonies. He's going through his incantations. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees Moses approaching yet again. Try to imagine the anger that Pharaoh would have felt. But that anger would have also been attended by angst, concern, fear. What's he going to say this time? What does he have in mind this time? His entire economy has already been wrecked by the first plague. His life has been made most uncomfortable by an invasion of frogs. He and his people have had to endure the disgusting experience of lice and then flies blanketing their entire land, swarming into their homes, and covering their bodies. Their livestock have been decimated by a plague. And finally, he himself is recovering from the greatest physical pain he had ever experienced, caused by the boils that covered his body. Now, sadly, you would think that Pharaoh would have gotten a clue at some point in time and would realize what God was doing. He was destroying his land. He was destroying Pharaoh himself. But each time, regardless of this plague, each time he refused Moses' command to let the Hebrew people go. And after enduring all these endured up to this point in time, he's not about to change his mind. Regardless of how bad the news is, this troubler of Egypt was surely to bring to him. He was certain that Moses was not coming with any sort of good news. So it was going to be bad news yet again. Now, what the first hearers of this book of Exodus knew, what we know, is that Pharaoh ain't seen nothing yet. He has seen nothing yet. While the first six plagues were revolting and disgusting and discomforting and even economically harmful, they caused no long-term damage in Pharaoh's estimation. He was convinced that his nation would endure and that it could recover. Everything lost could be replaced, especially if he could get these blasted Hebrews back to work. His delusional thinking will be exposed in the remaining plagues, and he will be forced to concede that he is not in charge. One far greater than he is running the show, and that one who is in charge has an agenda. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Do you catch what Yahweh is saying here? What he's saying to Pharaoh through Moses, his spokesperson? Simply put, he's saying this: I could have wiped you out in an instant. In an instant, by a simple plague, by one simple plague. In an instant, in a moment, I could have wiped you out. However, I've chosen not to do so. Rather, I've raised you up for a twofold purpose. First, that I might show my power through you. Second, that my name, my great name, may be declared in all the earth. It was Yahweh's intent to get glory for himself through these mighty displays of his power. The first of these objectives, that of showing his mighty power, was accomplished in relatively short order through the 10 plagues that were poured out on Egypt. And so we see God's power in every facet of creation over water, land, air, livestock, health, forces of nature, crops, sun, and even death. All are under the authority, rule, reign, sovereign control of our Lord. Yahweh's second objective in raising up Pharaoh, that his name might be declared in all the earth, was accomplished over a period of time. It was not accomplished immediately, but it was accomplished over a period of time. News of Yahweh's great power, news of Egypt's destruction and Israel's exodus from Egypt, became known throughout the entire ancient world. that filtered through into kingdom after kingdom after kingdom after kingdom. They all heard the stories of Yahweh's people being rescued from Egypt. The wrath that was poured out on Egypt, but the judgment that Egypt underwent. So listen, for example, to an account that was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after the Exodus. This comes from 1 Samuel chapter 4, where the Israelites are doing battle with the Philistines yet again. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Now again, some of the details are a bit muddled there, but the story has been told repeatedly in all sorts of contexts, has been told in various communities, in various kingdoms, in various lands. The story has gone out of the greatness of Yahweh's name, the greatness of Yahweh's power and might. Yahweh's name is spread throughout the entire earth, and we know that to be the case yet today. I mean, if you talk about people's Bible knowledge, it is pathetic, people's overall Bible knowledge, but there are certain things they know. They know about the plagues. They know about Egypt. They know about the plagues of Egypt. That story is filtered through virtually every society since these events first happened. Well, the seventh plague is one of the most significant indicators of Yahweh's mighty power. This is the longest account. The seventh plague has more detail and is more fleshed out than any of the other accounts of any of the other plagues. And verse 14 has almost a climactic feel to it. In verse 14 we read this: "For at this time, now I will send all my plagues into your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth." You're going to figure it out. You're going to come to the stark realization that I am God and there is none other. The NIV, I think, does a good job of getting at the heart of what is intended by Yahweh's words here when it says this: "This time I will send the full force of my plagues." Now, isn't that intriguing language? "I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials." They've not yet experienced the full force of Yahweh's plagues. I find that staggering in light of what has already happened to them. There's more to come, and it's going to be more intense, more severe yet than anything that's happened at this point in time. "This time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials, so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth." So again, what is in view here is the ever-increasing intensity and weight of the plagues that are about to unfold and cover the land of Egypt. So yes, the plagues have been severe up to this point. Yes, they've been painful, but things are about to get much, much worse, beginning with a hailstorm, the like of which had never been experienced in the entire history of mankind. About a month ago, my dear brother, Pastor Larry Wilson, sent me a link to a newspaper article reporting on a hailstorm that had pounded Airdrie. As you know, that's where he lives. He lives in Airdrie. And this news clip described the hailstorm that decimated the area, and they had truly golf ball sized hail. That's pretty good sized hail, some bigger than that. And it caused tremendous destruction in the area. And Pastor Larry also sent me a video clip. He took out his back door of one of his vehicles being pounded to death by this hail. And by the way, he still doesn't have the insurance estimates back. He thinks it's going to be totaled. I mean, he sent pictures of this. It was amazing, all the damage into his vehicle. I mean, lights busted out, all kinds of stuff in this hail. And in fact, just this week, he sent me another follow-up article from the Calgary News. And they've now estimated that the storm damage to the Airdrie area from this single hailstorm is $450 million. $450 million from a storm that lasted 15 minutes and only golf ball-sized hail. Now, imagine the damage from a hailstorm that went on and on and on and on, at least for a day, maybe two, maybe three. We don't know for sure how long it went on. And that storm is also accompanied by torrential rain and unceasing thunder and lightning. And that storm is described for us in verses 23 and 24. "Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to earth." What does that depict there? Fire ran down to earth, bolts of lightning flashing down and touching the ground. You remember when our building burned? One of the ways they determined that it was actually a strike of lightning is we have the capacity now to see when a lightning strike actually touches the ground. We can tell the number of times it touches the ground. This is happening, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of bolts of lightning coming from the sky, touching the sky, fire falling from the sky. And the sound of the thunder that would not subside. The hail and the fire, and the hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail such as has never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. Here's one author's observation of these verses. The thunder is mentioned first, which you think is odd because lightning precedes thunder, right? The thunder is mentioned first, although lightning must have preceded it, indicating that the sound of the thunder had not yet subsided when the lightning flashed again. What's he saying there? Lightning bolt strikes, thunder goes off, and before the thunder can even complete its peal, another lightning bolt strikes. It's one after another, after another, after another, constantly, incessantly. The heavy thunder and hailstorm were further described in verse 24. Hail fell while the fire, the lightning flashed back and forth without pause, ominously interrupting the darkness and illuminating the hail. Now, as was the case with the previous plagues, Yahweh had graciously and kindly given Pharaoh a heads up. He had warned him of the coming disaster and said, you should get all your livestock out of the field. You should get all of your servants out of the field because this is going to be a horrific plague of hail that will destroy everything that is left out in the field. He had warned him of the pending disaster that was about to sweep across his land. Now, did Pharaoh take heed to that? No, he didn't listen. But some did. Listen to verses 20 and 21. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. Some said, you know, I've seen enough. I've heard enough from Moses. I'm taking him at his word. He said, something's going to come that's going to kill our livestock if they remain out in the field. I'm bringing my livestock in. I'm bringing my servants in. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. With what results? Verse 25 tells us, and the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Now, think about this just for a second. I give you the details of a recent hailstorm that we're aware of, that I'm aware of, in Airdrie with hail that was the size of golf balls. If the hail that fell on this occasion here in our text was even close to the size of golf balls, and I have a suspicion that it was much, much larger than that, but if it was only the size of golf balls, what do you think that happened to men and beasts left out in the open field? What would have happened to them? If they did not immediately seek shelter once the hailstorm began, they would have perished, pummeled to death by unrelenting hail. I mean, think about this. Think about it. Have you ever been hit by a flying golf ball? I have, but not in the head. Okay. I forget who the errant shot came from, but I've been hit by a golf ball before. It hurts. It hurts. But think about hundreds of golf balls for hours and hours and hours and hours banging about your head. You're going to die. They're going to kill you if you don't find shelter. God's absolute and sovereign control over this event, His miracle-working power, is recorded in verse 26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. No hail. Hail, thunder, lightning, rain, incessantly in the land of Egypt, apart from the province of Goshen, where there was sunshine and bright blue skies. I want you to try to imagine this. Just envision this in your mind's eye. There was a literal boundary that existed between Goshen and all the surrounding regions. This is staggering to think about, and a lot of people try to explain these things in naturalistic terms. Well, you know, how it rains in one, rains here and dry across the street. Well, yeah, that can happen. But they don't understand the severity of this storm that's taking place. They try to explain it in naturalistic terms. Let's understand it for the miracle that it is. There's literally a wall that exists between God's people and the Egyptians. On one side of that wall, blue skies, sunshine, laughter. On the other side, that was the same wall across the street, as it were. On the other side of that wall, dark skies, pounding thunder, lightning bolts lighting up the sky, incessant rain, people being killed, all under the auspices of God's judgment upon the land. It goes on and on and on and on. But God's people are sovereignly protected from these plagues, from this judgment. But let me point you again. We read these texts, and there's more going on here than sometimes meets the eye. There's more miracles going on than we oftentimes realize. This is one. God separating, God making a distinction between His people and the Egyptians. But let me point you to yet another miracle that can be seen in verses 27 through 33. Once this storm started, it probably didn't take Pharaoh long to see his great folly. I'm guessing that as he stood in the palace to look out at the city, that he saw some of the great damage that the hail was doing to the buildings that made up his city. I'm thinking that the roofs were mostly clay tile roofs, and I don't think clay tile roofs would hold up very well to golf ball size hail, let alone softball size hail that rained down on for hours, hour after hour after hour. So he sees all of this, and what does he do? He quickly calls for Moses and Aaron yet again. Now, the fact that he calls for Moses and Aaron and they arrive quickly, I think, indicates that they were nearby and anticipating Pharaoh's call. They intend, well, this is going to get him. He's going to realize how foolish he is. He will call for us and he will ask us to intercede for him. And true to form, that's exactly what Pharaoh does. As with previous plagues, he calls Moses and Aaron back into his presence, and he pleads with Moses to ask God to make it stop. Make it stop. It's too much. I've sinned. Make it stop. And Moses, as in every previous circumstance, agrees. I'll pray and ask God. I'll intercede. I will entreat the Lord that he may cause the plague to stop, whatever that plague might have been. But here's the miracle we can easily overlook. Verses 29 and 33. Listen to this. So Moses said to him, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord, the thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Verse 33, so Moses went out from the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord. Then the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured out on the earth. Where is the miracle now? Do you see it? When he leaves the city, it's still hailing. It's still coming down in buckets. Lightning's flashing all around. Thunder's going on. It hasn't stopped yet. And yet Moses has no qualms about walking out in the midst of this hailstorm, and there's something that envelops him. He can walk through the hailstorm without damage, without being hurt by the hail. That's a miracle. Do you see that? God sovereignly protected Moses and Aaron as they left the city. They could have stayed in the city and prayed for God to bring an end to the hail right there in the safety of the city. They could have done that, but they chose not to. They wanted to demonstrate once again God's power, God's sovereign protection of his people. They had no fear of the hail. And by the way, see the contrast between mealy-mouthed Moses back in Midian. Oh, Lord, I can't do this. Don't ask me. Don't get some. Please get somebody else. And now he has no qualms about walking out in the middle of a hailstorm. God has given him a backbone of steel at this point in his life. Well, what we see there is that Moses and Aaron are living examples of God's sovereign protection of those who belong to him. I thought about that. When the Lord is determined to protect you, there's nothing that can harm you. When the Lord is determined that it's time for you to go home, there's nothing that can save you. But listen to these comforting words of God's sovereign protection of his people from Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near you, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. What a marvelous promise. God's sustaining power, God's sustaining protection of his people, until he says it's time for you to experience tribulation, or it's time for you to go home, it's time for you to know the final realization of your glory, and that is glory in heaven itself. Return to your heavenly home, and the journey is complete. But in the meantime, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your other side, but you will be safe. Why? Because God has ordained that for you, for us. Well, let me draw one final point of application as we wrap things up for today. I was hoping to get through all the remaining plagues, but it just didn't work. Try as I might. There's just too much material in these next two plagues I want to cover. But let me make this point, and then we'll conclude here. One of the things that becomes very, very clear in this account of the plagues poured out on Egypt is Yahweh's absolute hatred of sin. We see all sorts of sin on display on the part of the Egyptians and on the part of Pharaoh. We see the sin of pride. We see the sin of rebellion. We see the sin of idolatry, all amply in evidence in this lengthy narrative. These plagues serve to show us that God will not tolerate sin. They show us He is sure to judge sin. He will not let sin go unpunished. Those who insist on being covenant breakers will know God's wrath as illustrated by these various plagues. Moses drives that point home in his final sermon to the people of God as they prepared to enter the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy is Israel poised on the shore of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the promised land. And Moses delivers a series of extended sermons in the book of Deuteronomy. He's not going over with them. So these are his final words, his final sermons to his people. And they're very detailed. A lot of detail, a lot of important information for them to know before they head into the promised land. But one of the things that he does is he says, look, if you obey God, if you do what He commands you to do, if you keep His word, keep His law, you will know great blessing. You will know great joy. But if you refuse to keep His word, if you refuse to obey His law, then you will know His cursings. And chapter 28 of Deuteronomy contains a lengthy catalog of the blessings that accompany obedience and the curses that accompany disobedience. Listen to verses 27 and 35 of Deuteronomy 28 and see if you recognize their point of reference. These are part of this lengthy list of curses that will be the consequence of willful and prolonged disobedience. The Lord will strike you, who? You disobedient ones who refuse to repent of your sin. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with a scab, and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. That, by the way, is a further commentary on the nature of these sores that afflicted the Egyptians. We call them boils, but we get more detail. They were scab-like, they were itchy, they could not be healed. Then verse 35, the Lord will strike you in the knees and on the legs with severe boils which cannot be healed, and from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. This is why I said earlier these boils covered the Egyptians from head to toe, because I think that's what's being referenced here. So what I want us to understand is our God hates sin. He is revolted by sin. I'm not sure we take sin quite as seriously as our God does. I'm not sure we fully comprehend the visceral hatred that God has for sin. It's loathsome to Him. The repulsive plague of flies and lice, the disgusting oozing sores, all that only dimly illustrates Yahweh's revulsion, hatred of sin. But in His mercy, while that is true, while we are sinners, God in His mercy, out of His abundant grace, confronts us with our sin just as He did Pharaoh. On several occasions, Pharaoh, having been confronted by Moses, confessed his sin to Moses. But his subsequent actions demonstrated that his repentance was not genuine. It was not sincere. Beloved, I think that stands as a sober warning to each one of us as we take time to reflect on our own repentance. Do we hate our sin or do we coddle our sin? Do we abhor our sin or do we wink at our sin? That's the sort of questions we have to ask. Pharaoh was not genuine in his repentance. We have an opportunity to repent of our sin every single Lord's Day. And I have to ask you, I have to ask myself, and I probe myself with these sorts of questions as well, is our repentance genuine in nature? Are we truly turning away from our sin? Because that's what repentance is to turn. Are we turning away from our sin? We're truly repenting of that sin? Or are we longingly glancing back over our shoulder at that sin, thinking, oh, I'd like to go back to Egypt. I'd like to go back to my sin. These are the sorts of questions I think we need to wrestle with when it comes to repentance. Is our repentance genuine? Are there fruits that indicate that our repentance is genuine? Or do we simply go through the motions, as Pharaoh did, with the severe consequences and the repercussions that attended that? This is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, beloved. And so we pray that the indwelling Holy Spirit would cause us to ask these sorts of questions, would cause us to wrestle with these sorts of questions, as we make it our aim to press on, ever press on, to the goal of sanctification that God calls us to, of godliness and holiness in this lifetime. Again, through the work of the Spirit, as we talk about this morning, as we come to the table, through His means of grace, the means He provides for us to be what He calls us to be. Let's pray. Father, again, we were reminded from Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 that these things, these plagues, these stories are written for our edification, for our understanding, for our learning lessons from them. And Father, we've just touched on just a few lessons to be learned from these plagues, from your judgment of Egypt. And Father, we see your hand at work in very definitive ways in the judgments you poured out upon Egypt. And Father, we don't always see that as clearly in our own lives, but it is work. You are working in our lives nonetheless. And you're bringing judgment in even our own lives, in our own land, although we don't always see that or understand that because of our own disobedience, because of our own rebellion. Oh, Father, help us to turn to you, to flee to you, to seek our rescue and our salvation in you and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Help us to rest securely in Christ our Lord. Help us to confess our sin, to repent of our sin, and flee towards you in godliness and righteousness and holiness, all the while empowered by the Holy Spirit. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name, and amen.